We're going to talk about it's Sunday night, and so you get a nice heaping helping of the Old Testament from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And I wanted to talk about this guy, and we don't spend a bunch of time on it. I mean, I've talked about Manasseh maybe 7 years ago or 8 years ago. I had a lesson about that, and it's not in your annual thing, and it's sure not in a lesson series that you would do at gospel meetings, you know? I mean, it's kind of a dark and dirty story, but it's one that really is a microcosm of our relationship to God, salvation, repentance, sin. I mean, there's all sorts of things in the life of Manasseh. And I've titled tonight's lesson From Worst to First because he's a person that, I mean, it's about as bad as you could get. But Manasseh, in coming in contact with God's grace and forgiveness, was able to turn his life around in a way that is emulatable for all of us. And so I invite you to study with us tonight. There's, of course, a companion message in Kings. We won't spend a bunch of time over there. 2 Chronicles has a few little other things that I wanted to focus on, namely the repentance part, which Kings doesn't have as a part of its text. But I wanted you to study because these things are written for our instruction. And we can gain an understanding of who God is, gain an understanding of who we are, and learn from other people's mistakes as we talk about from time to time. And so I invite you to study with us tonight from this chapter, and we'll look at a couple other verses, but we'll mainly spend our time there. So I got on the board. I know it's small. I've got something else up here that's going to be small as well. But I wanted to just kind of level set with you where we're at in the line of Kings when we talk about Manasseh. I know when you open the book and you flip through the Kings, you're like, I don't know where we're at, and I don't know who's what and where it's happening. And, I mean, you may be one of those people that, you know, yeah, everybody else learned the 12 apostles and whatever. You learned the Judges and the Kings and all that. And if you did, I mean, that's good for you. But that's probably not everybody. And so we forget and we lose kind of some of the continuity of the Scriptures and where we're at. And it's especially difficult when we just pick a passage like tonight and say, hey, we're going to talk about this guy. But Manasseh, I mean, on this chart, he's hanging out. I think I got a pointer. I don't have a pointer. He's there. He's the biggest line. He's the guy that of all the kings reigned the longest period, 55 years. So there's a lot that happens in 55 years. And there's a lot to kind of Manasseh's existence. Why did God allow him to reign such a long time if he was such a bad guy? We're going to touch on that and talk about that a little bit. But as you think about where he falls, kind of in the line of things, you can see him down here at the bottom, Manasseh. He starts over there just past Hezekiah. You might remember Hezekiah, a lot written about him. Isaiah touches on him. And Hezekiah, well, he was one of the good kings, right? Remember the angel and destroying the army of Assyria and his prayer to God. That's the guy that got real sick and he was told he was going to die and he prayed to God and God said, okay, well, I'll give you a little extra time. Now, Hezekiah was a great guy, and so you would expect big things from his son, Manasseh. And if you look on the chart, you can kind of figure out that if the yellow line represents, and let me just say kudos to whoever it is out there on the internet that does something like this. Because I, as a preacher, really appreciate it. Because that would be difficult to sit down and try to pin all that out. Not the least of which would be my handwriting, which you couldn't read. But this guy did. The yellow chart there on the top represents the nation of Israel. And so it has already gone into Assyrian captivity earlier on, as you could see. But Judah continues for several more kings. Of course, for several more years until they go into Babylonian captivity. So there's no companion king during the time of Manasseh. It's the nation of Judah, and he is their regent. As far as, you know, other things that were going on at the time, I mean, isn't it amazing? You look at the kings, you see hundreds of years spanning the lives of these kings, and we kind of lose that sometimes. You know, these are centuries of people that lived and died, and thankfully, their stories were recorded for us to learn from. And not just the kings, but the people that they were involved with and the people at that time. So as we think about kind of this general time frame there for the nation of Judah, we start out with what I've titled the early life of Manasseh. If you've got your Bibles, let's jump into the text. It says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination, practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The early life of Manasseh. You know, he started his reign when he was 12 years old. There's some overlap there, potentially. But you think about him even at a young age. I mean, this was a guy, surely, who was set up for spiritual success. You think about the son of Hezekiah. I mean, you sit around the dinner table and you might hear some things that your father had to say about what God had done for him, or some of the great victories that Jerusalem and Judah had experienced. I mean, you just have such high hopes for a son raised in a godly home who know the stories of God. And he heard the messages of Jehovah back when God brought them out of Egypt. And he heard the stories of David and David's conquest and the greatness of Solomon. And he heard about centuries past when God had delivered his people over with a mighty hand. And you think as a child, you're just soaking that up. And you think, hopefully, not only are you going to look like your parents, but you're going to act like them too. And you could just see the disappointment from God and perhaps from others when he really undid all the stuff that his father had done. Isn't that kind of sad? I mean, when you think about that, you think about your children kind of carrying on your legacy. I mean, think about if you spent all your life kind of fixing a car and putting it together, and this is Dad's car, and as soon as you die, a kid's like, "I don't care about this. I'm going to dismantle this. I'm going to sell it for parts." I mean, that's kind of sad, isn't it? But you think about it even worse. All the good stuff that your father had done and perhaps you have seen and learned from, and how he had torn down these idols and destroyed these Asherim, and his life was spent kind of reforming and getting things straight, and here you go pick up the pieces of things your dad destroyed, and you're going to put them back together. That's what he said at the first few verses of the chapter. I mean, that's just so sad to me that it said that he rebuilt the high places which his father had torn down. You know, that's true for a lot of kids. You think about kids today, similar to kids years ago. I mean, kids have a tendency sometimes to just want to be rebellious. You know, you're raised in a good home, you got good parents, your father is raising you right, and you know what? You just kind of disdain that, and you don't respect that, and you don't care about that. That's that spirit that Manasseh had. He's just that rebellious person that is going to do the opposite of everything that his dad had done. Not only that, he's not just like a little worse than his dad. I mean, as we read at the very last verse that we read together, Israel wasn't just offensive to God. It wasn't just that they were a good person, but they had sinned occasionally. It goes so far as to say that they were worse than the very nations that God had driven out by Israel. You just let that sink in. God had given Israel the right to take over all the land of the Amorites, the Ammonites. God had just said, look, we're going to destroy all these people. You're going to come into Canaan, and you're going to own the land of the Canaanites. But what happened? Well, I mean, they didn't do a good job of driving them out. But in general, Israel was more righteous than the other wicked nations around them. But yet here they had become so bad that God said, you know what? Looking back on things, I would rather those nations be here than you guys. That's the depth that their wickedness had sunk to under the reign and rule of Manasseh. You know, he explained, and really there's like 10 or 12 things that he did that were pointed out as evil. But I mean, one of the most despicable, and Kings talks about the idea of him shedding innocent blood from one end of the nation to the other. He sacrificed his children to idols. Now you might say to yourself, well, I may not follow God, but I'm not going to do these horrific type things. And while there are a lot of people that aren't Christians, there's very few of them out there that we would think are like just straight up Satan worshipers, that you think are sacrificing goats or goat heads or pentagrams and all this weird stuff. Look, Manasseh is going down this path. I mean, he's taking some of the most depraved idolatrous practices and offering his own sons on the fire to Molech and these other gods. I mean, you think about how despicable that is to God. I mean, the death of innocent children and the blood of innocent people that cry out to God from the ground. I mean, God is recognizing the blood that he's spilling with these sacrifices. He consulted, it said as well, witches and necromancers. So again, the things that were supposed to be driven out of Israel, the people that are soothsaying and doing witchcraft and pretending to do all this stuff, look, he hyped it up. This is how we want to go. I want these people to be prominent. And so all this sort of debauchery is going on. And the worst thing is he really caused other people to follow in his sin. You know, when you think about your life, you know, it's one thing if you want to just take your life and flush it down the toilet. It's one thing if you want to ruin whatever chance you have of happiness and spirituality, and you want to go on the self-destructive path. But when you take other people with you, when you are the person that influences others for evil, to cause others to sin, it doesn't really get worse than that. I mean, Jesus said that if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you thrown into the sea. So God would rather you just be dead than for you to cause other people to sin and lose their relationship with him. But Manasseh wasn't content to just do evil on his own. He wasn't content to just figure out what he wanted to do and go do it. It said in verse 9 that he misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So, I mean, as you read this and think about this, and we could have gone into more detail about the sins of Manasseh and what those idolatrous practices were like, but I mean, this just gives you a taste and a flavor of how bad this guy was. So, before we go on, I mean, should we expect some fireworks here? I mean, surely this level of evil, there's about to be something good, right? I mean, fire from heaven and stuff blowing up, maybe the earth opening and swallowing people, maybe the snake thing where they're all getting bit. I mean, surely there's going to be some kind of demonstration here that God is not going to put up with it. But as you read through, you're not going to find any of those things. You're going to see God allow this wickedness to exist. And God to allow these people to get into sin and these babies to be offered and killed? Is God unaware of these things? Does God know what's going on? Does God just wake up one day and say, oh, well, these people are bad? Where was God when all this stuff is going on? There's some verses I want us to think about in a minute. But the first thing I want us to recognize is, look, God is aware of our sins. God is aware of the good things you do, and God is aware of the evil things you do. God isn't a person, but the Bible tries to explain it to us in ways that we can understand. You know, and these things rise up before God like a sweet-smelling aroma. Or, It's like God is sitting there listening, and he hears the cries of the innocent people that are crying out to him for justice. Right? God is aware of what is transpiring on the earth. And those are you know, just human ways to show that God is listening and seeing those things. But God knows these things are happening. Now, you might say, well, if God knows, I mean, surely this is really bad. How can God be aware of all these atrocities and nothing is happening yet? Let me tell you some things about God before we dig into the text a little more. God knows what's happening. But you see, there's something great about God. God is gracious in a number of ways. One of which is he sends people to communicate to us what he wants, how he feels, what he thinks, what we're supposed to do. And God has done that since the beginning. Whether it was Adam and Eve and God explaining to them how they should live and what they should do, whether it was Abraham or Lot, whether it was Moses or Pharaoh, God told everybody what they needed to do. God gave them the law that for everyone should have been enough for them to follow him. But you know what? He wasn't content with that. God gave prophets to continually reinforce whether the people were doing a good job or not a good job. And if we went back to that chart, he almost unbroken. And these are just the recorded words that we have of these prophets, where God continually sent people information and things to tell people exactly where they were. God is gracious in sharing exactly what's about to happen and how he feels about things. But not only has he communicated to us, it is so great how long-suffering and patient God is. As you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a lot that could happen and perhaps should happen. But he said, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, people look at the inaction of God and say, well, where is God? He must not be there because God's doing nothing. Where is this good God that you speak of? And as he said earlier in 2 Peter 3, since the beginning of creation, all things continue as they were. Where are these monumental events? Where are the miracles? Where are all the things that we're expecting? Where is God to act while all these years of genocide take place and there's suffering in Africa and Germany and all these other places? Where is God? And you see here, don't let this fool you. God doesn't react the same way you and I react to things. God is more patient than us. You see, you and I, there's no way we would put up with that sort of treatment. We would act immediately. But God here, it says in Ezekiel 18:23, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take any pleasure in an evil person dying. Now, why is that? You would think that God would say, oh, there's an evil person, and I'm completely pure and holy, and so I'm just going to zap you, and I don't feel any remorse or sorrow about that. That's not the way it works. We are his offspring. And it's no different than you having a child that has gone astray, that you would think for a second, well, I should just kill him. God takes no joy in that, nor would you. Just like you are with your children, patient and long-suffering, hoping that one day maybe they're going to straighten things out. Look, that's how God is. God is extremely patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, isn't that such a special thought? That really what should happen every time we sin, I mean, we should just be punished. We deserve that punishment. It isn't that God saying, well, it's not too bad. We are all under the sentence of condemnation. But what stays God's hand? Well, it's his grace and love and long-sufferingness. That's what's happening in the time of Manasseh. God doesn't want to see Manasseh die. God is waiting and hoping that the rebellious person will return to him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, last verse of the chapter. God is pictured this way. It's a quote from Isaiah. All day long, I've held out my arms to a stiff-necked and obstinate people. That's where God is. That's what God is doing. God is there all day long, holding out his arms to Manasseh and to the people of Israel. And you see that demonstrated in the next verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 as we read together in verse 10. And this is about as sad a passage as you're going to see tonight. It said that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? Of course you can imagine. You probably have experienced that in your life, where you tell somebody something that they need to do. You explain things to people, but they don't listen. And look, God has provided ample instruction to you and to me. You think about the great extent God has gone through to teach us and to share his message with us. God is very clear in what he said, and he's continued across the years to send prophets to people and to us. I mean, let's just read Matthew chapter 21. It's such a great text about God's willingness to communicate and share things with us, and typically our response to it. In Matthew 21, he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers. He went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? The parable is meant to explain to us God's relationship to his wayward people. God, in a number of places, demonstrated as called this vine dresser. God has set us up for success, and all God wants is the fruit of his labors. And we deserve to give God the fruit of our lives. And God sent people to come talk with them, and what happened? Well, they killed him and they beat him. You can see that in their treatment of the prophets. And God said, you know what? Surely they'll respect my son. But they turned on him too. Now you think about how this relates to you and I. I mean, if God talked to Manasseh through these prophets and they didn't listen, do you think we're going to be held accountable when God has sent his only son to us? Kept that communication for thousands of years for you to read and see and study and learn from? I mean, it's preserved. Every one of you have it, and you're looking at it, you're holding it. Do you not think that God may say the same thing to us, that the Lord spoke to you, but you really paid no attention? You see, after that, because they spurned his communication, well, there's going to be consequences to pay. Therefore, it says in verse 11, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. You know, sin always has consequences. And in Manasseh's case, I guess this is about as bad as you can get. It's not like the Paul house arrest thing. This is, you're going into a foreign country and you go from being the king, even though there's a greater power potentially in the world in Assyria, you know, you're still got life pretty good. But yet now, the army of the king of Assyria comes against you, and they've captured you with hooks and bound you with bronze chains, and they're taking him to Babylon. And so you would just think to yourself, this is it. I mean, I'm dead. There's nothing that's going to happen to me. And this is not a good thing. And as he has gone into captivity, you know, you see him kind of at his lowest point. He's experiencing really what he has sown. I mean, he's reaping it. I mean, he lived out this godless life, and then finally, he's paying for it. Now, let me say this. Did he pay for it year one? No. Did he pay for it year two or three? Well, I don't know the exact time and date in which he paid for it, but I'm going to say this. God amply gave him time to repent, and when he didn't, he was punished. And in that punishment, you can guarantee that he thought to himself, yeah, I knew this was coming. Look, if you're here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to just keep sinning. No one's ever going to find out, and there's never going to be any consequences. You're just fooling yourself. Sin always has consequences. You go read every page of the Bible, and you think, oh, today's going to be different. It's not. It's never different. Whether they're spiritual consequences you can't see, or they're physical realities that end up taking place because of sin, Manasseh here is experiencing that. Sin always has consequences. And the sad thing for Manasseh is he's at the lowest point in his life. But yet I'm going to tell you, this is what makes his story so special. Is God oftentimes finds us at our worst, and he still allows, through his love and his grace, an opportunity for us to be saved. Now you think about this. How would you treat Manasseh if you were God? I know that's a far stretch, but think about it. I mean, wouldn't your first words be, I told you so, buddy. You're in prison right where you belong. Is he where he belongs? He is where he belongs. But you know what happened in that prison? Do you know what happened? Read that next verse. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I wonder if he thought back to the lessons he had learned as a child. I wonder if he thought back to the prayers and the effectiveness of Hezekiah's prayer. I wonder if he thought to himself, you know, maybe this will work. Maybe today's the day. Maybe God will listen to me. And how hopeless a feeling would it be to someone that has been antagonistic toward God, that has served false gods, that has pushed other people to serve false gods, who has denounced the worship and service of Jehovah. What chance does God ever have of listening to me? And yet you find something very special in verse 13. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I mean, what does that tell you? God was moved by his entreaty. That tells you so much about who God is. The love God has for us. The kindness and the hope. The forgiveness and the forbearance. I mean, that God would take this person really in the mess that they deserve to be in and say, you know what? I'm touched by your plight. Sometimes we get so calloused. Sometimes we ask like the disciples did to Jesus. How many times do we have to forgive somebody? And Jesus implores us up to 70 times 7. And you see God, seemingly when no one else would offer him anything, God demonstrates his love for us time and time again by even in our darkest moment hearing our prayers ask for forgiveness. So what happens? What happens to someone that has been forgiven such a great thing? I mean, is this the end of the story of Manasseh? I mean, is that it? God just kind of forgives him and he goes back home and he's going to continue to live like he did and goes home and is like, oh, great to be home. You know, glad to be here. I mean, that was rough. Glad God helped me out of that. No, Manasseh changed his life. He lived a life of repentance. Continue to read with me through the rest of our text. It said, now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Well, then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I mean, isn't that great? There's a lot to digest in those few verses. But Manasseh did what you and I are supposed to do when we come in contact with the grace of God. He lived a life of repentance. You think about those things that we read about. I mean, the first thing you think of that first verse we read, I mean, his energy was spent on the kingdom of God. All of a sudden, when he got back, he's like, you know what? God put his name here. I mean, this is God's town. This is the city of Jehovah. You know what? Let's take care of this place. We're going to build down those things that are fallen, and we're going to fix these walls, and we're going to get this place situated. We're going to put people in these cities to make sure things are taken care of. Look, he's thinking about things in a way that he didn't before. You know, his energy was spent not on his own selfish worship and not on the gods of the idols that he served, but he's thinking, how can I make the kingdom of God better? Isn't that something that we do as Christians? That our energy should be spent on extending the borders of the kingdom of God, on encouraging and teaching others, sharing the message of the gospel, helping other Christians, since we're not a physical kingdom that needs to be rebuilt, edifying and encouraging the spiritual saints. That's what Manasseh's repentance was like. Secondly, he removed the offending idols out of his life. He took them, it said, when he got back, and he threw them outside the city. All these altars, all this stuff it built. Could you imagine? It's like he's the one that set all these up. And he's having to go back and say, you know what? I need to tear this down. Isn't that what repentance is like? Looking at your life and the choices you made, the things you bought, the places you went, the stuff you did, and to say to yourself, you know what? I can't do this anymore. And you undo all those things that you had done. And it might not make a bunch of sense to a lot of people because didn't you just build this? But that's what repentance is. He's taking out all the old sins that he had added in and had been a part of his life. Third, he focused on the worship to God. Notice that he said he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And worship is such an important part of repentance. Coming to God and praising him and honoring him, doing the things that we've been trying to do tonight. What non-Christian is going to do that? But when we turn our life to God, we honor him as he deserves. And we recognize him as the king that he is, like Preston talked about this morning. Not only that, but he encouraged everybody else to do the same thing. Just like he had led Judah to sin, it says that he turned around and ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. It's almost like Saul. I mean, remember Saul in the New Testament? And people are scratching their heads like, isn't this the guy that persecuted the church? And it's like Manasseh comes back and he's all changed and he's all different. And he's like, look, this time, no, we really need to serve God and worship God. Like, that is the change in your life that should be brought about by the gospel. It's like you're a totally different person. But let me say this to make sure we understand it. Why was Manasseh saved? Was Manasseh saved because he had gone back and done all these things? Was Manasseh saved because he was, you know, he really had done something good and God finally looked over at Israel and was like, all right, you've kind of redone things. You know when God showed favor to Manasseh? When he was at his total worst and he recognized all the mistakes that he made, all the sins in his life. God didn't say, look, go home and you show me what you've done and then maybe I'll think about giving you some grace. God gave him grace at his worst moment. And then he spent the rest of his life living for God. I just want to make sure you understand that because there are many people that won't come to Christ because they think, I'm not good enough. I'm not ready to come forward because I don't know enough or I'm not pleasing to God enough or I know I'm a bad person. Look, your salvation is the point in which you acknowledge that God saves you from those sins and you go walk a new life. You spend the rest of your life honoring and serving and obeying a God that would forgive you in spite of all your sins. Now, that's something worth doing, isn't it? I hope this evening, if your relationship with God isn't what it needs to be because of the way you've lived, that you can learn from Manasseh. That no sin that you've committed is too great. Nothing that you've done can't be undone by the grace and kindness of God through Jesus Christ. But you got to make a decision tonight. Are you ready to change your life? Are you ready to become a person that's going to put those idols away and do those things? If you are, and you're willing to repent of those things, then you can be saved tonight. Look, we want you to sing a song to encourage you to do just that. Whether you need to submit to God's ordinance of baptism to have your sins forgiven, maybe you need to talk more about what you need to do. Maybe you don't know what you need to do. Well, we want to help you while we stand and sing this song to encourage you.